Mike, if you would turn me down. I got you pumped way up. Thanks. A little bit more. A little bit more. Okay, that's good. No, that's still loud. Once I get going, I can hear myself. Like I told them this morning, I don't mind that you hear me. I just don't want to hear me. All right, well, if you would please take... I'm still loud. I literally come a hair breadth off the bottom. I turn it completely off and come a hair breadth up so that I don't echo too. Yeah, okay, that's a lot better. Thanks. As long as we're recording. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. We're going to look at Jesus, the Good Shepherd. There is an outline for you in the bulletin today. We're going to look at Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. In a few weeks, we will be celebrating Resurrection Sunday, or Easter to some who call it that. In preparation for that Sunday, I thought it'd be best to focus on a passage about Jesus that prophesied about his sacrifice for our salvation. And today we're going to focus on John chapter 10, in which we are going to look at Jesus, who is our Good Shepherd. But before we go to today's passage, I have to ask you if you know what a shepherd does. Well, let's consider for a moment what sheep are, and it may help us better understand what the shepherd's role is. First, here it is. Sheep are, well, they're just plain pathetic, aren't they? I mean, there's just not much to them. There they are, just wandering aimlessly around a field, doing nothing but grazing, getting fat, and growing the biggest fro they can for the upcoming shearing party. Second, sheep are considered quite dumb. They are so stupid that they need to be protected from literally themselves. They tend to wander off. They will eat and eat and eat in one section till it's completely drained of its nutrients, and then lay down in the dirt and die of starvation if not pushed along by the shepherd. Also, if they go to a stream, they run the risk of either getting too close to the running water, in which their fro gets nice and wet and they sink to the bottom and to their death, or the rushing water will go up into their nostrils and drown them. Third, well, sheep, they're what's for dinner. They're targeted by every wild beast. They are completely helpless. They can't run fast, they don't leap well, nor do they possess the NBA qualities of elusiveness to save themselves whatsoever. So a bear, a lion, a wolf, a thief can easily overpower sheep. So now that we have considered a little bit of what sheep are, can you guess what a shepherd does for his sheep? Well, if you guessed everything, you're right. That's exactly what they do. The shepherd does everything for his sheep. He protects them. He guides them. He watches over them. He drives away predators. He chases after them when they wander off. Being a shepherd is not what he just does. It's who he is. It's an entire lifestyle. It's who he is. Well, in the Old Testament, there are many individuals who are called shepherds. Abraham was a man who tended flocks. Isaac, his son, inherited it all, and he too tended to the flocks. Jacob, his son, was a keeper of the flocks. Moses, the deliverer, before he was a tender of flocks for 40 years for his father-in-law, Jethro. But maybe the most notable human shepherd in the Old Testament is David, the son of Jesse, the youngest among his brothers, the one who wasn't even invited to his own inauguration party. David, young, handsome, ruddy, and good-looking, he is the one who killed the lion and the bear with his hands. He is the one whom God anointed. He is the one who was considered a good shepherd in his day. And God called David from tending the flocks in the field of his father Jesse to tending to the people of Israel. Israel, the flock of God. In the Old Testament, we see that the greatest shepherd is God himself, who raised up many individuals, namely David and others, to lead and to tend and to take care of his people. Well, today we're going to look at Jesus. And just like his Father who is in heaven, he will point to himself as the good shepherd who takes care of his people. So let's read what Jesus says here And let's also worship him today, and I acknowledging him as the good shepherd that he is. So again, follow along with me as we read John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger. The figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Well, as we consider what Jesus is saying here today, we're going to look at three assertions that he makes out of this passage. The first being that Jesus is the only individuals that Christians will follow. Jesus is the only individual Christians will follow. He starts off this passage with the image of a sheep pen. The pen represents Israel's nation and the covenant. There's only one way into this pen, given by God, and that is worshiping him in a covenantal relationship that he himself established. Anyone else who tries to impose something other than that which God established is nothing more than a thief or a robber. Such are the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priestly caste of Israel. They had taken the old covenant, they had put interpretation to it, they corrupted it, and it was no longer resembling what God initially established. But the shepherd of the sheep, as Jesus tells us here, is the one who is allowed through the gate. And who is the gatekeeper? Well, the gatekeeper is God. He is that person is the shepherd commissioned by God. And in this passage implied, it is Jesus. The gatekeeper who God has opened up in the gate for Jesus to walk through. And when he did, he called out for his sheep. And he calls them out, did you catch it? By name. And his sheep hear him. And they hear his voice. The sheep know him. They trust him. They come to him. But the thief and robber's voice is not the shepherd's. And when such a person enters into the pen, the sheep run from them, trying to elude them, because the sheep don't trust them. The sheep hear the voice, but is afraid of the voice. If you allow yourself to think about it for just a moment, you can almost see that image clearly in your mind, can't you? There it is, out in the middle of the Middle East. You got this reasonably sized pen. It's beautifully hemmed in, most likely made of stone walls. It's probably got some kind of ivy or shrubbery growing up along it, protecting the outside. It has three full, complete walls. And on the fourth wall, it's only a partial with a gate opening. There is the gatekeeper sitting there, watching over, taking care of probably four or five or even six separate flocks by six separate shepherds. The shepherd shows up with his sheep, leading them into the pen. The gatekeeper recognizes who that shepherd is, lets them in, lets the sheep come in, and as the sheep come in, the shepherd is checking each one of them, one by one, by one, by one, making sure they're getting into the pen where they belong. And it wasn't unusual for the shepherd to show up later during the night to make sure the sheep were still fine. And in the morning, all he had to do is show up at the gate where the gatekeeper was and speak. All he had to do is speak one by one by one, calling them out by name. The visitor. Calling them out by name, and they hear his voice. And when they hear his voice, one by one by one, they start separating from all the other sheep that have combined together from the different flocks, separating back into the one flock that the shepherd has. And then he would take them out. But you know, it wasn't unusual for a thief or a robber to climb that rock wall in the middle of the night, jump in, hiding among all those white and speckled froes. And when he did, the sheep would run from them and would not follow them. So the thief would sometimes slaughter the sheep right there on the spot. He would just knife it, kill it, skin it, and throw it over the wall, because that was the most expedient thing to do. If he was wanting to keep live sheep, chances are he'd team up with a few other robbers or thieves, having rope and everything else, and tying the and muzzling the sheep and getting them over the wall as quickly and as quietly as possible as to not arouse the gatekeeper. Now keep in mind, the thief or robber could care less about the sheep. That is why they are depicted in the passage as in verse 10 as individuals who steal, who kill, and they destroy. However, in contrast to Jesus, he tells us that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. It's tender, it's loving, it's caring, and they follow him. And because they know his voice, they trust him. We live in a day in which there are a lot of competing voices out there, isn't there? Voices that are all too often telling us to do the opposite of what our shepherd is calling us to do. Voices that want his sheep to sign off on things his voice has not permitted, or things he even has spoken against. Voices that want to compromise who we are as his sheep who hear his voice. Many of you are aware that we started a Wednesday night study here at the church on 6:30. And in the study, we're focusing on Southern Baptists and what they believe. And as we were going through the study a few weeks back, we stopped and talked about the nature of the changed life of a Christian. And during the conversation, I brought up a simple point that I hope helps you in your struggles with societal pressure. This world we live in desperately desires, and I don't understand why, but it does. This world we live in desperately desires the Christian to sign off on its alternative lifestyles as normative. And so it craves acceptance from God's people, literally desiring and wanting God's people to legitimately say that the Bible has been wrongly interpreted for the last 2,000 years regarding the matter. They want us to say that homosexuality is fine, and not only is it fine, that it should be celebrated and recognized in marriage. But unbeknownst to them, there is a paradoxical quality to their demand, to what they want of us. Here it is, and I hope it helps you. We who are born again believers in Christ are made new creatures. Thus, the old self is gone, and behold, the new is here. When we are truly born again, We are born again into the image of our good shepherd, Christ. And we have the seed of God living in us. Thus, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, not just the sin we commit, but the sin that exists in the world in all its forms. So what they want us to do, we cannot inherently do it. Thus, when we are confronted by those who wish to have us give an okay to their behavior, we cannot. Why? Because now, here it is, for us born-again believers, it is against our nature as sons and daughters of God to ever give an okay to any sin in any form. Thus, we as the people of God must call homosexuality wrong, here it is, because the righteousness within us demands us to do so. We cannot do the opposite. Not that we will not, not that we are unable, we just cannot because of the righteousness that Christ imputes upon us. So we call alcoholism not a disease, as if somehow it's invasively overtaken an unwilling participant, such as cancer. But instead, we call it what it is, sin. Pornography, sin. Any addiction, sin. And thus, we do not follow the voices that lead us into sin, destruction, and death. That's where the voices lead you. The voices of the thieves and the robbers and the false prophets and teachers and religions, they lead you into sin, destruction, and death. But instead, we as the people of God, we follow the voice of our shepherd, Jesus. And where does Jesus lead us into? He leads us into righteousness, wholeness, and life. His voice heals us. The voices in the world want to steal, kill, and destroy you and me. They want to steal you away from God's righteousness. They want to kill you so that you cannot be a witness for Him. They want to destroy you by twisting your point of view. Thus, the voices are not rooting for you to succeed, but they're against you if you stand with your shepherd. For us believers, Jesus is the only voice we are called to follow. No one else's. We're not to follow the voice of governments, the voice of false religion, the voices of humanistic philosophies. No other voice than that of our shepherd is the one we should be following. And if other voices come our way, then let's be as smart as the dumb sheep and run from them. Even sheep know not to entertain a strange voice. And if we do entertain other voices, the ones sheep run from, then what does that say about us in contrast to the sheep? They know enough to run. Let us run from those strange voices as well. But also Jesus moves on here. He moves on from a generalization about God as the gatekeeper, and there's this pen, and the flock is Israel, and those who are truly of God know the shepherd's voice. Now he moves from there to a more specific statement. And we see here, secondly, in verses 7 through 10, that Jesus is the only way to salvation and to peace. Jesus is the only way to salvation and to peace. In this part of the passage, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, there's anywhere from about 8 to 12 different I Am passages. The I Am is what is considered the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament. When Moses met God, he said, "Who do I say has sent me to the people?" And God says, "I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent you." And every time Jesus uses this in the New Testament, according to John, the I Am is a reflection of his statement that it was he who was there with Moses. It is he who is the great I am. And how do we know this? Because even the Pharisees and the religious elite knew to pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy for claiming to be God. So Jesus was claiming, I am God. So every time you see this in John, you see the I am. And he said, I am that I am. And so here in this passage, he moves on to say he is the way of salvation and peace. And so in verse, we see here that he goes on and says, I am the door to the sheep. Anyone who came before him was a false teacher, false messiah. The Pharisees, scribes, etc., they're all thieves and robbers, as he mentioned just moments ago in his other teaching. What is interesting is we know that he is the shepherd, but here he tells us he is the door. What does he mean? Well, we know that he's not literally a door. I mean, if you really believe he's dead wood hanging on hinges, please see me after the service. We need to talk. But that's not what he's saying here, right? What he is saying is that he is the means of entrance into the flock of God. One cannot be part of the true flock of God unless he enters through Jesus. He is the door. And though you may not notice this, this statement is really an affront to the people of Israel. They're not happy to hear what he has to say here. For they believe themselves, whether good or bad, they believe themselves to be the flock of God because they were the covenantal people of God. But that was a misunderstanding. Just because they were Israel, not everyone who is of Israel is part of Israel. Not everyone who is of the people of God are the people of God. We see that historically in the Old Testament, time and time again, the covenantal people worshiping other gods. So there's only a few out of there that are the flock of God. And now Jesus tells them that they have been led astray, killed by their teachers, destroyed by their leaders who are the religious elite. Their hearts have been stolen away into a wrongful practice of a merit-based system in which God has got to give you righteousness based on your works. Thus, they were robbers and thieves that Jesus was warning about. And as such, they did not bring salvation. For salvation and freedom is only, as stated here, found in Christ. Such a statement is clearly blasphemous to a person who thinks they can earn their way. It's blasphemous according to the way they perceive and the way they think of things. But Jesus does not mince words here, does he? He doesn't stutter. He doesn't shy away from the stark reality of the message. He is the means of salvation, no matter how secure one thinks they are in their thinking, in their own opinions, or in their own self-perceived righteousness. There is a popular mantra out there in Christian circles. It is popular because it seeks to tone down rhetoric that is seemingly divisive in societal conversation. It is a new polemic in which many westernized evangelical Christians hope will enable a door of communication to remain open with the non-believers. And what is this motto? Well, here it is. We as Christians should want to be known more for what we stand for than what we stand against. Let me say it again. We as Christians should want to be known for more what we stand for than what we stand against. Now, on the surface, that sounds kind of good, doesn't it? It sounds thoughtful. It sounds thought-provoking and sensitive to the temperamental issues of our day. However, I must point out that it's totally naive. The reason it's naive is first because the world will not let us do that. Once we state what we believe, it will be spun to suit the narrative, their narrative, and it will be demonized as hateful and unloving speech in our culture. Unless it is, you don't state things against them in your assertions. So, that which you hold to should be easy and soft and compromising to some level so that you don't offend anyone. Second, I don't see how the Christian can pull it off. I mean, the truly born-again Christian cannot pull this off without compromising the biblical point of view that is totally opposite of the world's viewpoint. Thus, we can't help but being known for what we stand against if we rightly are standing for what the Bible teaches. So if we're going to assert really what the Bible is for and what we as Christians are for, then inevitably it will define what we are against. You can't do one without the other. So the idea of being able to be known for what you stand for, not what you stand against, it sounds nice, but it's impossible to achieve. Well, third, as I look at this, and I hope this is the unintentional by the asserting those asserting this motto, the third thing is that it tries to prevent us from talking about the gospel. And what is the meaning of the gospel? This is what I'm pointing at. The gospel means good news. What's good news? The good news is that someone died for you because your sin was so great that it needed to be paid for, atoned for. And Jesus willingly did that on the cross for you and for me. But the problem is under the banner, we need to be known for what we stand for, more so than what we stand against, is an attempt to stop talking about the sins that people commit. It tries to stop us from calling sin, sin. And if we do not talk about sin, then those we tell the good news to will not know why it's good news. So if they do not know they are sinful and fallen or going to hell, then they will not acknowledge their sin, they will not repent from their sin, and they will not see the need for a Savior from their sin. And what really happens is that the new approach only seeks to minimize the uncomfortableness of the conversation that speaks against the predominant thinking of our culture. It's either intentionally or unintentionally neutering the whole purpose of the cross and prevents us from sharing the gospel that brings salvation. The whole motto is an attempt not to offend. But if you can't talk about sin, and you're just seeking to make nice, then you've actually minimized and almost made nil the gospel. The gospel is the good news. You can't share the good news if you can't talk about the sin. There are many and various doors to sheep pens in our world out there. But not all sheep pens are God's. Not all of them belong to our Father. And there are many different viewpoints that seem like they're on the right path. And there are doorways that are non-confrontational. Doorways that are easygoing. There are doorways out there that are accepting and affirming. And doorways that are loving by the definition of world's love, not biblical love. And yet still more doorways to come that always intentionally seeks the easier, friendlier, more accepting avenue to worldly salvation. Jesus tells us that he is the door to salvation. There is no other, for the surrounding area is covered by divine walls of protection. And when we enter through him, we are not only saved, but we also enjoy the freedom to move about. For unlike the shepherd who has to keep his flock in a pen at night for added protection, Jesus will always protect his flock, night or day, here or there or anywhere. And the reason why we can freely move about is that Jesus came to give us life, and he gives it to us more abundantly. Oh, his sheep need not worry. His sheep will find green pastures always, and his sheep know his voice, and his sheep listens to him. Lastly, as we consider what Jesus is talking about, Jesus secures his flock through his sacrifice and power. So Jesus finishes this section with stating yet and again another I am passage. This time he clearly tells them that I am the Good Shepherd. What makes Jesus the Good Shepherd? Well, he is the Good Shepherd because he gives up his life for his flock. He uses this in contrast to others who are just hirelings. When trouble or danger comes, they cut and run. They leave behind the sheep, and the sheep are vulnerable to the attack. But Jesus, who is the Great Shepherd, he loves his shepherd. He has concern for them. He has ownership for them and protection over his flock. And as we consider this passage, we see that there is an intimate relationship with Jesus, his flock, and with the Father. When Jesus speaks that he knows the Father and the Father knows him, it is the word that refers to a deep, experiential, connected knowledge between the two. And that is also the same word used for him knowing his sheep and his sheep knowing him. Thus, we have an intimate connection under his protection with him. Jesus loves us so deeply that he will lay down his life for his sheep. And he tells them that this his flock, by the way, is not yet complete. It's one of the good passages in Scripture in which he tells Israel, from among you, there is part of the flock, and I'm pulling you out. Those who are part of my flock, hear my voice, and you're coming out of this sheep pen that is known as Israel. But I got to go to other places. I got to find other sheep, and I will bring them into the flock, and we will be one flock, and they will have one shepherd, and it will be I. And Jesus talks about the future salvation of the Gentiles, which should not be surprised. It was constantly mentioned in the Old Testament that whole thing is for you and for me. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. We're split up into two people groups concerning the world, Jew or Gentile. And if you are a Gentile, be thankful, for the shepherd has gone out into the world to seek you out. And when you receive him as your Savior, it's because you've heard his voice. You know your shepherd. He knows you by name. And he's called you out. And he is leading you, saving you, protecting you. And as his sheep and his flock, he clearly tells us he's willing to die for us. You know, one of the things that is most interesting about being a shepherd in the Middle East is the nature of the job. It is considered one of the lowest skilled and least desired in the world. Though this is true, there are countless stories written about the exploits of shepherds from the Middle East. It's almost an imbalance and fascination with it, but there is a lot about them. Jesus earlier talked about leading the flock of the sheep out into the pasture. It's an image in which the shepherd is in front of his sheep and singing and whistling and talking, and the sheep are just following him. And actually, detractors of Scripture ridiculed the Bible for being wrong, because westernized way of doing it is to be on horses, to get some dogs and drive the sheep where they need to be. But under careful observation, as things were being learned over the last 100 years, we realize that no, in the Middle East it's totally different. They're among their sheep. They're in front of their sheep. They lead their sheep. It's almost as if they have eyes in the back of their head and they know where their sheep are. And so in the Middle East, when a shepherd takes responsibility for the sheep that are not his own, he becomes their shepherd. They belong to somebody else, but he is the shepherd, and he is 100% accountable for his sheep. So if one goes missing, or one is killed, or stolen, then the shepherd is held responsible by the owner. A shepherd who has his life completely invested in his sheep will do anything, I mean anything, and everything to take care of them. He will watch over them. He will sleep among them in the field at night if he can't get them to a pen. He will fight off robbers and kill predators if need be, if he is able. One of the exploits that were once written about was by a Jewish historian who told such a story of a young shepherd boy who was defending his sheep one afternoon from 3 robbers. It's one of those things that was happening, but nobody would do a thing about it because no one cared about it. He was just a shepherd. This young man took on the bandits, three of them, and bravely fought them for a considerable length of time, as the historian wrote about. But eventually, the three overpowered him, and one of them ran his sword through the young man, and there the shepherd fell to the ground, dead where he was fighting. From there, the shepherd being slain, the sheep were helpless, for they had no defender. And the thieves did all they wanted to the flock. There was no justice for the young shepherd who chose to die where he stood, rather than go back to the owner and face shame for failure to protect the flock. And as we consider this passage today in the illustration of the shepherd dying, Jesus clearly explains his abilities and the nature of his shepherding in contrast to others. You see, there are those who are thieves who are out for themselves with no regard for the sheep. There are those who are hirelings who run in the face of danger. And there are shepherds who will die for the flock, but then in their death leave the flock helpless and unprotected. And so how do I know that this last point is present? Well, here it is. It's in his words. We learn from this what he implied. He told us right here in this section, verses 11 through 18, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life and I pick it up again. No one takes it from him, for he has the authority to lay down his own life. And he has the authority and power to pick it up again, which makes him different than every other shepherd that has ever existed. You see, all other shepherds cannot match this kind of shepherding. Unlike the boy in the illustration, thieves beat him and killed him. He had no power over them. He could not come back from death to protect the sheep that followed him. But Jesus, he is the good shepherd, and he has all the authority. No one exercises authority over him. Thus, if he dies, it's because he chooses to, not because some thief, some robber, some false teachers, some high priest, or some governor named Pilate took it from him. And because he has this authority, he also has the power to match it. Did you catch his words regarding his death to come? The death we're going to celebrate in a few short weeks. What did he say about it? I lay my life down and I take it up again. He says it twice in this short little point. So what does this tell us about the crucifixion event that we celebrate on Good Friday? That on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate one who is all-powerful. That we celebrate one who, though died in the flesh, never stopped being God. And because he is God, he raised himself up from the dead. This is the assertion Jesus makes. The Father approves of it. The Holy Spirit approves of the sacrifice. And the Son approves of the death he made on the cross. Thus, Jesus laid down his life on Friday, and on Sunday, he picked it back up again. No other shepherd can do that. Only Jesus could do that. That's what makes him the good shepherd. Our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our good shepherd, he is the one who cares for us. He is the one who has power to protect us. He is the one who loves us. He's the one who died for us. And he is the one who conquered death and the grave and sin so that we can be part of his flock forever. We know him. We hear his voice. He is our good shepherd. And we follow him. For he has fulfilled, if you caught this, what the Father commanded him to do. We can never think of Jesus' crucifixion as some young man who helplessly was at the whim of an angry father. That is the wrong depiction of the crucifixion. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the earth was laid, the Lamb was slain. It was determined long before the earth was formed that Jesus was going to go to the cross to bring salvation. So when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't that he was helpless and willy-nilly. No one could take his life. He had authority. Just like in John, where he's praying in the garden, and they come as a mob to arrest him, and they say, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And they all fell backwards. And then he says to them again, as they're picking themselves off the ground, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." "I already told you I'm him. Let these other go." And we see from the very beginning, Jesus was in full control. He could have stopped the crucifixion anytime he wanted, but he did not, because he willingly laid his life down for his flock. He willingly died for us. But praise be to his name that he picked himself back up again and defeated death. And we who are his will never fear the thief or the robber or the beast, for we are his. And the Father loves him for it. And those who love Jesus are also loved by the Father. Today is one in which we focus on the glory of our Savior Jesus. This is less about us and more about him. As we are approaching Resurrection Sunday, let us get our eyes focused and fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. Let us look at our Good Shepherd and our Savior, our Lord. If you hear his voice today, run to him, for he is the shepherd you have been waiting your whole life to know. You have been waiting your whole life to meet. If you hear his voice today, you know it. He is calling you by name to him. Come, know him, join his flock, and follow him, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, for your word and for your truth and for the assertions Jesus makes in this passage. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourself, Lord Jesus, for wooing us to yourself, for calling us by name, and that we heard your voice and we follow you. Guard us and protect us and be with us. Put us on the path, Lord, that glorifies you and obeys your voice. Lord, I give you praise for this time of year as we specifically focus on your crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection. We focus on how you conquered sin. And yes, in many ways, you have conquered us, your people. And now we willingly love you, follow you, and obey you. O Lord, be praised in all things. Amen. I'd like to ask